The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Well, hi, folks, and welcome back to another teaching from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento, California. On this Sunday, Dr. J. Dudley was teaching from 1 Peter 2, and he was showing us that one intended result of Christ bearing our sin is that we die to it and live to righteousness. J. went on to talk about the word die and how it's translated, and he talked about how we can increasingly die to sin by thinking and acting absent or missing or not available to the sin. Really interesting idea and a wonderful sermon. Here's J. Dudley with positive practices for the holy discontents. And the Lord be with you.
We have gathered. We have professed our faith. We have confessed our sins, and we have received the assurance of pardon. Now what? Well, now comes the food, the soul food. And it just so happens that one of the passages assigned for today in the lectionary is a very good answer to that what now question. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. And the context is relationships. Just before this passage that we're going to look at, for example, in chapter 2, verse 11, there's a general admonition, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and aliens in the world." And then 2:18, slaves. And in 3:1, wives. And in 3:7, husbands. So again, the relational context of this chapter. The passage designated for today is the one addressed to slaves. They are addressed as part of the family, as authentic participants in the gathering. They are legit. They are the real thing. They are given the dignity of inclusion in the fellowship because of their faith, not because of their status in society. And the reason this is so striking to me is that my first pastorate was in central Kentucky, in a little town called Paint Lick. I pastored the Methodist church, but up the road was old Paint Lick Presbyterian Church. And in that church was a balcony up there that was built for slaves, by slaves. They could come to church, but they couldn't sit with the white folks. I've never gotten over that, actually. But the point is that it was not that way. It was not old Paint Lick Presbyterian Church in the earliest days of the church. That is not how things started. That was not the way in the early days of Christian practice. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This sounds uncomfortably masochistic to some. Those Christians, you know, they are taught to take a beating and enjoy it, those weirdos. It sounds like recommended acquiescence to injustice in a sick society. But that misses the point entirely. It's an almost sleazy way of avoiding the truth that was eloquently penned by M. Scott Peck in his book, People of the Lie. Peck writes, "Stress is the test for goodness. The truly good are they who in time of stress do not desert their integrity, their maturity, their sensitivity. Nobility might be defined as the capacity not to regress in response to degradation, not to become blunted in the face of pain, to tolerate the agonizing and remain intact." One measure, and perhaps the best measure, of a person's greatness is the capacity for suffering. Now, Scott Peck wasn't intentionally alluding to Christ with these words. You can check it out in context if you like. But outside of the Bible itself, I've never found a more poignant insight into Jesus. It was his immense capacity for suffering that has, however mysteriously, brought about salvation. I was about 20 or 21 years old, I don't remember which, but I was the youth pastor at my home church. And I'd been serving for, I don't know, perhaps a year and a half, when the pastor whom I adored, the only pastor I ever really knew as a growing up, he needed some vacation time, and he went for, I don't know, 2 weeks, 10 days, I don't even remember that. But I do remember that he explicitly told me that the mantle had fallen on me. I'm 20 years old, or 21, I don't. But he believed in me, and he said, the mantle has fallen on you, I want you to occupy my office, I want you to come in here and do whatever needs to be done from here. And I mean, he just turned the whole thing over to me. What, you know, funeral, whatever, it's yours. So I remember it was a Friday morning, and I went into his office like it was like holy ground to me. I wasn't even sure I should go in there, but I did. And I sat in his desk, in his chair, and I picked up the Bible. And it was in this very book, but a different chapter. It was chapter 3, and it was verse 18. And "For Christ died for sins once for all." And I was reading the New American Standard. This was back in the 70s. Yeah, 70s. And it said, referring to to Christ's death, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God." And it wasn't like I was an unbeliever, but man, the word just hit me so hard, and I just melted down. The just for the unjust. Ah. Yeah, mysterious. I don't know how that works, but it sure brought me, it brought me closer that day, the meltdown that just, man, it really got to me. So, but do I understand it? No. But I saw it. I saw the just for the unjust. It melted me down, and I began to think, how? How can we frustrate this? I mean, morally, how can we do this? You see, there's a reason for this salvation. And it's right there in 1 Peter 2:24. We just read it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Christ bearing our sins is supposed to result in us dying to sins and living for righteousness. That is the purpose. That is the intention. Does that really happen? Can it happen? Is dying to sin even possible? Well, that is the point, according to Peter. But we wonder. We wonder, don't we? There is a better way, writes J.D. Walt in his blog, The Seedbed. Let's call it the way of holy discontent. It's the path to awakening. Rather than allowing our experience or lack thereof to lead us to doubt God's word, we can stand firmly on the veracity of God's word and allow its authority to question our experience. This is the way of holy discontent. It is a willingness to question and doubt everything but the word of God. The way of holy discontent means we hold on, we press in for deeper understanding. It means not giving up, never letting go, asking until we receive, seeking until we find, and knocking until the door is opened. And it means banding together with a few others who will walk this way with us. Let's call ourselves the Fellowship of the Holy Discontents. If that rings a bell with you, if that rings true with you, if you are among the holy discontents, you might be saying something to yourself right about now, like this: if this is why he died, I really have no interest in frustrating that. So, how does this happen? How do I not frustrate the goal of dying to sins? Well, here's a great insight into this, and this is not mine. It is borrowed. It is actually adopted. I have fully adopted it. And it comes from a woman. Carmina Kapp was an amazing woman. She was the wife of a missionary in South Africa. Let me just tell you that. They lived through all the horrors of what was going on in South Africa, friends being killed. It is horrible. But what she says is, she says, on the human side of Christianity, the human side of Christianity is largely a matter of practice. She goes, I use the word practice instead of achieve because it's very much like playing the piano or any other musical instrument. No one ever gets to the place where there isn't something more to be worked on. Okay. Past lessons to be carefully reviewed. New challenges to face. One never gets to the place where it is not necessary to practice. The finer the musician, the more readily he will confirm this. Yes, there are practices one can engage in that work toward dying to sin. But they must be, well, practiced. Now, let me just say, touch on this briefly. Effort is not opposed to grace. Earning is opposed to grace. So, what are these practices? the Fellowship of Holy Discontents wants to know. Well, these practices, there are many of them, but the ones I want to emphasize today are found in picturesque language in the Bible. One of them lies hidden right here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. This is a fascinating thing. There are about 300, and there are over 300,000 words in the Greek New Testament. One of those 300,000 plus words appears in this verse. The only place it appears in the New Testament, and it's the word translated die. But several commentators note this, that it's a euphemism. It's a euphemism for die, the word that Peter actually used. And the word actually means to be missing or to be absent. And here is the helpful picture I was referring to. Absent. When you hear the word absent, you know what I thought of? I thought, some of us are old enough to have been in school when the teacher called roll. And remember that? You're supposed to say, and if you said here, you got demerited. You're supposed to say present. At least all my teachers required it. And if you weren't here, there was no noise, no sound, except the wisecracker that said, heard his name and said, absent, just to be funny, just because he really didn't want to be there. And it was kind of funny. Remember the tittering that would go on when the wisecracker would do that? Well, absent or missing. I have here here's another one. I'm the executor for my uncle's estate. My uncle died in October of 2024. This is mail for my uncle. I've been collecting it. I've kept a few. But you'll notice I've never even opened it. Don't open them. It's irrelevant. Tells a little bit about him, but I mean, what his interests were and all that. But St. Jude, some coin collecting thing, and some mysterious envelope from Jacksonville, Florida. I've never even opened them. It's irrelevant. Why? Because he is absent. He's not here anymore. And the picture is, he's not available for fundraising appeals or anything like that. He's absent. He's not here. So when Satan calls the roll, don't answer. I'm not in school with you anymore, buddy. When the mail from hell comes, don't even open it. I don't live there anymore. That's that picture of handling sin or temptation is very helpful to me. There are more clues, and they are in pictures in Scripture, and the rest of these that I want to share with you this morning come at the request of Pastor Chris, because I shared with him what went on at Trail Life Camp last weekend. Most of you know that the church sponsors a Trail Life Troop, which is in a quick, is a Christian alternative to what's now called Scouting America. Now, be mindful of the setting, because it's going to switch. We're not going to be in Carmichael. We're going to be just over the hill in Nevada City, and it's cool. I don't mean hip. I mean the temperature's pretty cool. And you have to be, now your imagination, you've got to work this now. You've got to be between 5 and 18 years old, because you age out at 18. So pick any age you want to be, okay? 5 to 18. And girls are not allowed, but we'll make an exception this morning. That was supposed to be funny. There are three more pictures that I want to share to help us with this idea of moving away from sin. The first one is fire. You can think biblically about the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, or he's like a refiner's fire in Malachi chapter 2. But on Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, no, it was over by this time, but I'm the chaplain, so I'm the Sunday morning preacher dude. And so I asked the boys, he said, on these cool nights and mornings, you're cold, right? Yeah, right. I go, how do you get warm? Well, we go over to the fire. Yeah, yeah. And why do you get warm? Nobody answered. Well, I answered for them. I said, you get warm because you wanted to. Very important. Do you want to get warm? Second thing is, you got warm because you went to the right place looking for warmth. You went where the warmth was. And when you get to the fire, you take on the quality of the fire itself. What it is becomes, it enters into you. You get it. Closeness to the fire drives out the coldness that you don't want. So how do you get close to God? Well, they all knew the answer, you know, and you know the answer to those too. And books and lectures and whatever else, and years of study and whatever had been gone into this, all these pictures, but you get close to God opening your Bible and reading it carefully. But prayer, a Christian fellowship, obedience. But you got to go where it really is. There's a third, another picture. And that picture is a sword. Now, I told you, you have to use your imagination. But here's the picture. You're familiar with Ephesians 6, 7, which says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, right? You probably also are familiar with 2 Corinthians 10, 15. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The picture there is in the word take captive. And the actual original word is a military term. And you've seen pictures, probably, of where the victorious soldier does what with his sword? Right on the neck of the defeated foe. And that's what Paul says we do. We use our sword. That's what Jesus did to Satan. In every temptation encounter that we read early in the Gospels, every response Jesus makes is grounded in, it's actually in Deuteronomy. What does he say? Everything he says is only Scripture. What would happen if, when temptation and sin comes knocking at your door, you take out your sword? You're done. It's over. In the power of Christ, God's word, I win. You're not a threat to me anymore. The boys were kind of eating this up. And Then came the final picture. And the picture is not really from the Bible, but it was derived from John chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus, what does he say about the Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 8? He says, the wind blows wherever, right? This is the Holy Spirit is the kind of the punchline here. The Holy Spirit, the idea is that you don't control the wind and you don't control the Holy Spirit. But amazing things can happen, like being born again by the Holy Spirit. So that's Sunday morning last week. There's a breeze blowing, beautiful breeze. Wonderful cooling. You can see the black oak leaves just slightly moving. So it's enough wind, enough breeze for this to work. I gave every boy a straw. And I quoted E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary to India. This is fabulous. The Gulf Stream, everyone know what the Gulf Stream is? A big, huge body of air that flows over the world. The Gulf Stream will flow through a straw, provided that the straw is aligned with the Gulf Stream and not at cross purposes with it. Wow. You get your inner straw. If the wind is coming from, see what that exit sign is? The wind is coming from that direction. Which way does your straw have to be? It's got to be this direction. If we are aligned with the Spirit, if we are sincerely from the heart saying, I want what you want. I'm with you. I want this. I want you in me. I want us to be together in alignment. Going back to the Gulf Stream analogy, the wind is all the wind in your straw? No. But what's in your straw is the real thing. Man. And the secret is alignment. The key is alignment. And what you are aligned, what's flowing through you is the real thing. These are only pictures, but they, through my whole life, have helped me with the task that we are about this morning. Are you in the fellowship of the holy discontents? Do you want to be less and less available to sin? Well, then here are the pictures of the practices that will help. When Satan calls the roll, don't answer. You're absent. Get close to the fire. Open your Bible. Open your heart. Use your sword. Align your straw. And of course, come to the table. Come to the table. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you have been good. You have been faithful to all generations. Oh Lord, your steadfast love and tender mercy have been our salvation. Help us to draw close to the fire. Help us to have our swords ready and to use them. And help us have that straw aligned. Oh Lord, you have been good. You have been faithful. You have been good. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.